If you take your Bibles and go with me tonight to Ephesians, please, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and then I wish to read a verse in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. I'm going to share tonight on Sealed with the Spirit. It will probably take me 2, maybe 3 nights I may share on this passage. In the morning, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about there is a difference. And we'll be talking about the difference between the salvation experience and the Pentecostal experience, Lord willing. And we'll be giving you various scriptures that deal with that and then give you some things about what you need to do in terms of being filled with the Spirit. How do we get there? If you'd stand, please, if you're able and you don't mind tonight, I will say to the brother controlling this thing, you make it comfortable for the people because I can live with a mic or out one. So you make it. So people are comfortable and they'll not be distracted in their listening. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says this, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. In Ephesians chapter 4, please, in verse 30, the Bible says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Would you say amen to the reading of God's word? You may be seated this evening. Sealed with the Spirit. I'm going to particularly address that metaphor, expression, and reference to the Pentecostal experience. There are some in this passage, non-Pentecostal churches would relate this business of the sealing of the Spirit to a conversion experience, but as Pentecostal believers, we make a difference in that. I'm going to talk in this passage some things in reference to the seal. Number one, I'm going to talk about some prerequisites or the prerequisite reference in reference to the seal. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the seal itself. He mentions that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and this is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. He mentions that unto the praise of His glory. And then I'm going to talk about later, not tonight, I won't get that far. I want to talk about our responsibility in reference to the seal. He says we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Those are the areas that I want to deal with. I'm not sure how far I'll get tonight. I just want to follow the Lord in His leading and in His guiding. But this Pentecostal experience is a wonderful thing. And I think that there's a time, it's a time now that we need to know that experience afresh. We need to know what it is and what the Scripture says about it and why we believe what we believe. We are Pentecostal people. I don't know about everyone here tonight because I do not know all of you or where you are from. But I make no bones about it. I am a Pentecostal. I believe in being filled with the Spirit of God, with the initial evidence of speaking in other tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance. I believe that is a biblical experience. It is a necessary experience. It is essential to you and I in our Christian life and in our Christian walk. God came. It was a keynote thing in the ministry of Jesus Christ. John came preaching repentance or a baptism unto repentance, but he said, there's one coming after me whose shoes I am unworthy to loosen, and He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It was a keynote aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ that He would come as the King. And when He comes, He would be the King. He would rule. He was the Messiah. And He would come, and one of the things that He would do is that He would baptize people in the Holy Ghost. That was a promise that He'd been given to the people, to the children of Israel years before. We can read about it in Isaiah. Talks about that the Spirit would be poured upon us, and would be rained upon us. Floods would come from on high. The Spirit would be rained upon us from on high. Joel talked about it and said, in the last days, and I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And so the Jews understood that when Messiah comes, Messiah is going to come. And with the coming of Messiah, there will be an outpouring of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will come upon all men. It will not be just upon the prophets. It will not be just upon the priests. It will not be just upon the kings, but it'll be upon the servants. It'll be upon the handmaidens. It'll be upon men and upon women. It won't just be upon those who have been particularly ordered or ordained to particular functions and offices, but it's going to come upon every man. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor you are. He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And this experience is so varied, I should say. It's so wonderful that it's difficult to describe. As a matter of fact, impossible to describe it with simply one expression. The Bible talks about it as we are filled with the Spirit. That becomes a favorite expression of Luke when he writes the book of Acts. And he mentions it some in his gospel, but in the book of Acts, Paul will pick it up in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And literally there, it's go on being filled with the Spirit. Acts talks about it several times, and it's the idea that that you and I can be absolutely saturated and full of the Spirit of God. Every aspect of our being touched by the presence and the person of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost of heaven. Amen. And that He would absolutely fill our lives. That He would complete us as well. That idea of being filled is the idea of being crammed full. And it's the idea of also something that has come to fulfillment and completion. And that is a wonderful thing, that the Christian life is a satisfying life. And the fullness of the Spirit brings a satisfaction that cannot be found anywhere else. There's a completion that comes when you and I are filled with God. Our minds are meant to be filled with thought. Our lungs are meant to be filled with air. And our bodies are meant to be filled with the Spirit of God. God doesn't want us to be people who are merely touched by His presence, who are merely dwelling in His presence, but men and women who are full of the Spirit of the living God. Secondly, the Bible talks about it on the day of Pentecost. He said that it would be a pouring out, and it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And it's the idea of taking a cup or a vessel, a pot, and simply turning that thing up so that all of the contents are just dumped out of it on top of us, and that you and I are just saturated from head to toe, like the oil that ran down upon the head of Aaron and his beard and down to the skirts of his garment that penetrated, like the dew of Mount Hermon. It would be so that the Spirit of God would saturate us from every aspect of our life, inside and outside. We are to be touched by the Holy Ghost of God. We can talk about it as well. The Bible expresses it in so many ways. We can talk about it as a baptism. He said that we are going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. We know what that's like when we baptize a person in water. We immerse them in the water, immerse them in the water, and bring them out, and they are fully covered and wet. And the Bible talks about that when we are baptized in the Holy Ghost, He takes us, He immerses us in the Spirit of God, so that you and I can walk in the Spirit of God. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's an immersion into God. We have been baptized into the Holy Ghost, and it's a wonderful thing. We can talk about, the Bible said that the Spirit fell upon them, and it's the idea of the Spirit gripping us and seizing us. The Bible talks about in Luke's Gospel, I think it's chapter 15 or 16, when he mentions the story of what we call the prodigal son, but there were two sons in the parable, but nevertheless, the prodigal is returning, and God, the Father, when he sees him, he runs out and he falls upon that prodigal son. He grips him, he hugs him, he seizes him. And that's the way that it is with us when we're filled with the Spirit. We're gripped by the power of God. He seizes us for His service so that you and I can go forth and do the work of God. Many metaphors and expressions are used to describe this wonderful Pentecostal experience, and you and I need to know it afresh. I think sometimes it's just become old hat to us. It's just become something that is mundane and routine, but somewhere again, we need God to refresh us with the power from on high, and to be clothed with the Spirit of God and the power of God, so that you and I are not Pentecostal in name only, but we are Pentecostal in experience. We are men and women who are indeed full of the Spirit of God. We've been baptized into the Spirit. We've been gripped and seized by the Holy Spirit of God. He has taken us and immersed us in Him, so that you and I, in every aspect of our life, we are touched by the power and the presence of God Almighty. But this particular thing, this particular metaphor that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 is the idea of being sealed with the Spirit. I want you to go to the scripture now and let us note some things that he says about it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, in whom? The whom here refers to Jesus Christ. That becomes a very special phrase and an important phrase. The apostle Paul uses it many times. He talks about in him. You can go through the epistles and you will find that phrase numerous times. He mentions it earlier on in this passage as well. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. He's chosen us in Him. On and on and on. He talks about it in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins. He talks about He's going to bring everything together in Christ in verse 10. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance and we're predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And again in verse 13, it's in Him that we have this blessing. In Him we are sealed. We're not sealed outside of Christ. We're not sealed separate from Christ. But when we are united with Christ, in Him we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You must be in Him in order to be sealed. You can't be sealed outside of Him. You've got to be sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit of promise. And He mentions here, in whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believe. Paul makes it very clear here that this sealing takes place after faith has been placed in Christ. That after the man has heard the word of truth, after he has heard the gospel of his salvation and he's yielded to that truth and he's believed in Jesus Christ, then this sealing has come to him and that he has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now when we go back and we look at this experience at Ephesus, I'd like for us to turn back there and remind us who he was writing to in Acts chapter 19. We can go and find out when this church was established. Timothy is at Ephesus. Paul is going to write to him a little later on in epistle. But Paul said something when he left Ephesus and later on he came by there on his way to Jerusalem. He knew that trouble was coming. He sensed it when he was there. He knew that wolves would rise up among them and draw away disciples after them. And he brought a message to the elders and said, you know, how that they needed to feed the flock of God. He knew and sensed that there was some undercurrent that was running in Ephesus and that it would eventually bear fruit and that trouble would come. But this church, and he has the right to deal with that in 1 Timothy, but this church was founded in Pentecost. Now, I know today we consider Pentecostalism to be a branch of Christianity, but I beg to differ with you. Pentecostalism is not a branch of Christianity. It's the root of Christianity. Amen. I want you to understand that Peter was a Pentecostal. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a Pentecostal. Paul was a Pentecostal. Barnabas was a Pentecostal. Silas was a Pentecostal. We can talk about it all through that early church. When that early church and the Spirit of God failed, they didn't have non-Pentecostal churches. Pentecostalism is not a branch. It is the root of this faith in which you and I live and dwell and practice today. When Paul came to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, the Bible said that he's passed through Corinth, passes through the upper coast and comes to Ephesus, and he found disciples in verse 2. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to see something here. Because when Paul said unto them, that in whom after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after this you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, they understood that after. They understood that there had been an order in their experience, and that when Paul went there, first of all, the Bible said he found certain disciples and he speaks unto these disciples and he didn't ask them, have you repented? He didn't ask them, have you turned away from sin? He didn't ask them, had they been sanctified? He didn't ask them, had they met Jesus Christ or knew Jesus Christ? He said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now understand, that indicates to me a couple of things.
it indicates to me, number one, that the Apostle Paul admitted that it was possible for a man to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet not be filled with the Holy Ghost. It indicates that to us. Secondly, it indicates to us that there is an external evidence, a very visible evidence when a man has been filled with the Spirit of God. He asked that question. What caused him to ask that question? What brought him to say to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? We don't ask that anymore to people. We're not so concerned when the Pentecostal experience came afresh and anew to this nation. I can tell you wherever folks went, when they met people who were churched, when they met people who came from other denominations or other church groups, I'm going to tell you one of the first things they wanted to know, have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? Have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? They weren't ashamed of it. They weren't trying to hide it. They weren't trying to back away in some corner or something. They understood this is a real experience, and every believer needs to be filled with the Spirit of the living God. It indicates to me that I don't know what he saw. It may have been that there was a lack of prophecy. It may have been there was a lack of the gifts of the Spirit. It may have been they saw the lack in their worship. Because when you get spirit filled, it changes how you worship. It may have been he saw something lacking in the prayer life. Because when you get filled with the Spirit, he'll utter groanings that you cannot utter. He'll intercede for you in ways that you cannot do. He may have saw a lack in various other areas in some of the fruit. Because when you get filled with the Spirit of God, there'll be an abundant harvest of fruit that's going to come in your life. I don't know what it was exactly that he saw, but whatever it was, Paul, it indicated to Paul, there needs to be in this place a baptism of the Holy Ghost. Thirdly, it indicates to me the importance that he placed upon this. Paul came to Ephesus to build a church. This will become the third great church in the book of Acts. Jerusalem being the first, Antioch being the second, and Ephesus being the third. From this church will be all of Asia Minor is going to hear the word of God. We can go to the seven churches in Revelation, and the first is Ephesus because she was the mother church of the other. She's the mother church of Pergamos and Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea and Sardis and Philadelphia. She is the mother church. Those churches are going to be founded by the work that Paul does there. And Paul says, I'm not going to build a work unless I've got men full of the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to build this thing on a part foundation. I'm not going to build this with men who don't understand the fullness of God. God has sent the Spirit. Jesus Christ has sent to us another comforter, and we need that comforter in our lives to do what God wants us to do. This ministry is not going to be carried out into the ability of men or the power of their talent, but it will be carried out in the power of the Spirit of the living God. I want you to note the response because it's interesting. He said, they said something. He said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said to him, well, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now that reads a little difficult. Now I want to give you, I believe, what the sense of it is. I don't think they were saying, we've never heard of the Holy Ghost. That wasn't the idea. Well, if you'd been under the ministry of John, which we were going to find out that they were, John said, there's one comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Not only that, these were men who obviously knew some things in the law. I mean, surely they had read the Psalms, and David talked about, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So these men, the Old Testament talks about the Spirit of God. It wasn't that they were ignorant of the fact that there was a Spirit of God. That was not it. But it's the idea that they were unaware that the Spirit had been sent. These are no doubt that they may have been Jewish believers, but these men as well understand that there's a promise that's been given. The promise of the Spirit had been given unto the people of God. And when this Messiah comes, as I mentioned, he will bring and he will pour out his Spirit upon all. And so that they were unaware that that event had taken place. Isn't that an amazing thing? God has come and sent his Spirit, and folks are ignorant of it. I can tell you, Jesus Christ was living in the world. God was walking in flesh, and much of the world was ignorant of it. May God help us. There may be folks who don't want it. There may be folks that don't like it. There may be folks that shun it. But let them know not be ignorant of the fact that the Holy Spirit has been sent and that God has come into this world. We've got a message to send forth unto this world, and somewhere we need to let folks know that God has come. We've not so much as even heard. Jesus used that statement in John chapter 7. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John puts a parenthetical note in there and says, "And this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe upon him should receive." He said, for the Spirit was not yet, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. It wasn't that the Spirit was not in existence. He's eternal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. But it was this. It was that he had not descended yet. He had not come in his fullness and in his power to live and dwell in men and to make them the temples of the living God. Just as Jesus had not, when he came, before was a time before he had come to this earth. But he came and he was visible and he walked among men. There would be the descension. There would be the advent of the Spirit, even as there was the first advent of the Son, and they were not aware that that advent had taken place. And so Paul asked them a question that I think is quite interesting. Then I'd like to ask you a second question. I'd like to know how you got baptized. I think he gave them that before a couple of reasons. Number one, because there was a particular way that the early church baptized. When they baptized a person in water, they did it on the authority of Jesus Christ. It's him who tells us to go and to baptize people. And the way that he told us to do it in Matthew chapter 28 was in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I mean, what would we be doing baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost if there had not been a revelation of those three? If there had not been a revelation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, we would not have any business baptizing in that kind of a order, indicating that kind of a revelation. I want you to know we've seen the revelation of the Father, and it's been come to the Old Testament. The Son has come and revealed. The Jews don't really believe in a Trinity. They talk about the oneness of God, but they don't understand the Trinity. That was the thing about Jesus Christ, that when he came, he revealed God. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Hallelujah. Hell, John said, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In chapter 1 and 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the full of grace and truth. I'm telling you, the Son came and revealed the Father. But when he revealed as well, he revealed himself and who he was. And the Father will reveal the Son unto us. And now all of a sudden we get this concept and idea that there is the Father, but there is also the Son. They are one, and yet they are two. They are the sense in that the Father and the Son are co-equal. And yet we understand that the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. They're one in substance, but there's a distinction in the persons. This is a radical concept for Jewish people. And quite frankly, they couldn't deal with it. They crucified him because he claimed to be equal with God. They were upset with him because he claims that he never claimed to be the Father, but he claimed to be equal with the Father. That would indicate that in the Godhead there exists more than one person's. And they didn't have that kind of concept. And I'm telling you that it was a radical thing. But there was a group of men that gathered around him in the midst of all that doubt, in the midst of all that confusion. Folks can't make their mind up about Jesus and who he is. Some think he's Elijah. Some think he's Jeremiah. They can't explain him through natural terms. But finally, there's a group of men at Caesarea Philippi who will confess him in Matthew chapter 16 and said, "We know who you are." "Who am I?" Jesus said. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in that confession, they admitted, "You are the one that's been sent from God. But more than that, you are equal with him. You are the Son of the living God." That's a title of deity. This little group of men has come to understand that they're not just dwelling in the presence of a good man. They're dwelling in the presence of the God-man. They're not just dwelling in the presence of a teacher. They're dwelling in the presence of the Creator, and that he is God among them. Emmanuel, God with us. Yeah.
Hallelujah.
And then Jesus blows their minds. He's about ready to leave. And he says, there's another. And he says, I'm going to send you it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will not come. He said, I'm going to send you another Comforter. Woo, glory. The idea of another indicates at least two things. Number one, it indicates one distinct from the Son. It is another. It is not the same, but it is another. And yet as well, it indicates one equal with the Son, co-equal. Jesus Christ could not send another Comforter that would be less than the one they already had. What was the one they already had? None other than Jesus Christ. He had been their paraclete. The word Comforter there is paraclete. It means advocate or lawyer. He was the one that had taken up their case when the Pharisees are around them and telling them, hey, why are your disciples eating on the Sabbath day? Why are they picking the corn? I tell you what, it was Jesus who took up for them. It's Jesus who came to their aid and explained what was going on. How come your disciples aren't fasting? Ah, the children of the bride chamber can't mourn or the bridegroom is with them. No, sir. I'm telling you, he said, I'm not putting new wine in old wineskins. I'm going to put it in new wineskins. He came to their aid. He was there to defend them. He was there to lift them up. He was there to cheer them on. He was there to correct them. They didn't want anything less than him. They would not settle for anything less than him. It would be another indicating distinction, yet it would be another that would indicate equality, the same equal with the Son, co-equal with the Father, who would come to this earth and live and dwell in mankind, that you and I might be the temples of the living God Almighty. Hallelujah. I know there's a lot of folks that don't like it. I know there's folks that don't understand it. I know there's folks that really want to discredit it. But I am telling you right now that Christianity is an embracing of the Trinity of God. When we baptize people into this thing, we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, indicating that the Godhead has been revealed and there is no other. I believe that is one of the reasons why the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost can never be forgiven. Why? Because once you rejected the third person of the Trinity, there's no further you can go, my friend. To reject the third person is to have rejected the second person, and to reject the second is to reject the first person, and you've rejected all of the Godhead. What is there left for you? Nothing but an eternal judgment and damnation in hell. Somewhere we need to understand that the message you and I have today is a complete message that brings me into communion with the God that's been revealed through Scripture. So what Paul did is he corrected the problem. He went down there. He told these fellas, well, they said, well, we've only been baptized at John's baptism. That was just under repentance. That was a preparatory baptism. Paul said, that's insufficient. We need to understand that John was just a forerunner. He was just a voice crying in the wilderness. And there's a one that has come whose name is Jesus, and you need to believe on him. They heard that. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That wasn't the formula. That was the idea of the direction. I'm not going to go into that. It's a message in and of itself. But if you take some time and study the prepositions throughout the book of Acts, when it talks about being baptized into the name or unto the name or in the name of Jesus, there are various Greek prepositions that indicate that. But the idea is that our baptism is into Jesus Christ. It is on the authority of Jesus Christ. But it brings to us a revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. And so Paul makes sure that their experience is not lacking. I wonder tonight where you are. I do not know. But how many may be sitting under the sound of my voice tonight that your experience is lacking in Jesus Christ. Yes, you've been born again. Yes, you've been made anew. Yes, you've been brought into this and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a lack of power in your experience. There's a lack of holiness in your walk. There's a lack of witness and boldness in your witness. There's a lack in your worship. And there are just some things that need to be rectified. And I'm here to tell you something. We've got to get that right before we can build the church of Jesus Christ. Somewhere we've got to bring our people again to know the fullness of the experience of God, so that you and I are not just talking about the has-beens and what used to be, but it's the same God today, and you and I need to know the power of this God in our hearts and our lives. Woo! Hallelujah, hallelujah. The early church was never content to have people in their churches who were not filled with the Spirit. When Philip went down to Samaria and he preached the gospel, they believed Philip. When they saw the signs and the wonders and they repented of their sin, they were baptized in water. But the Bible said, at early church at Jerusalem said, this won't do. They'd heard the Holy Ghost hasn't fallen upon them. Something's missing here. So Peter and John go down to Samaria and they lay hands upon them and pray that they should receive the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost fell on them. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, but God sent a man by the name of Ananias and said, go lay hands on him so he can receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. I'm going to tell you when the Spirit fell in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house. I want you to know it fell on them as it fell on them on the day of Pentecost, and they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave the utterance. I don't know how a church can expect to accomplish the same thing the early church accomplished with less power than the early church possessed. If we've got the same mission, we need the same power. If we've got the same message, then we need the same ministry and the same minister dwelling in us in order to take forth the message. We cannot do it with less than what they did. And then I'd like to ask, why would you even want to? Why would you think you could go out into a demon-possessed world? Why would you think you could go out into a world to preach a message about a man who lived 2,000 years ago and we claim that he's still living, and folks look at us like we lost our marbles or something? What do you mean this man still lives? What do you mean this Jesus is alive? Yeah, we believe he's alive. He died. He was buried. And on the third day he rose again and ascended to the right hand of God. I'm telling you, we're preaching a message that is hopeless and unless he really does live, and unless there's a Holy Ghost that can illuminate the minds and the hearts of people so that they can know he really is alive. Hallelujah. Somewhere, that's where you and I are at. Paul laid hands on him in Acts chapter 19. The Holy Ghost came on him. They spoke in other tongues and they prophesied. It's after that you believed. It can happen in 10 seconds. It's not so much that we need a time frame. It's not so much that we've got to have some distance between our conversion and Holy Ghost baptism. It's not that we've got to have some kind of 10-step plan. Although there is an order in how God is going to do things in the lives of people. But it is this. The fact is that God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God loved the world, and His gift to the world would be the Son. He would come and be the propitiation for their sins. But God loved the church. You can read in Ephesians chapter 5, and He gave Himself for the church, that He might sanctify her with the washing of water by the Word. Hallelujah. Acts chapter 20 said He purchased the church with His own blood. I want you to understand that where you and I tonight are living, and that Jesus is God's gift to the world, but the Holy Ghost is God's gift to the church, and we need to understand that that's what God has given unto us. And how shall we stand and refuse the gift of God that He has given unto us to do the work that He has sent us to do?
Glory to God.
It's in Him. It's when we've heard the word of truth, when we've heard the gospel of our salvation. It's in Him that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Woo, glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, God, do it again. Oh, God, do it again. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The answer to our church's dilemma is not more talent. It's not greater material wealth. It's not different personalities. It's not some worldly personality that we need. We don't need some gimmick so we can fill our churches up. No, what we need is realism. What we need is that which is genuine again. What we need is the real power of God. The difference, what makes a difference is God when He's in our midst. When the wind blows, somebody's going to see the difference. When the Holy Ghost is in the house, folks will understand there's a difference between who we are and who that nominal church crowd is. And we need that difference to come again through the sealing of the Spirit, that God could again put His stamp of approval upon the church. God, bring us to the place where we've surrendered all to Jesus Christ, and God can declare, these are my people and I'll seal them with my Spirit.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah to God. Glory.
Amen. I don't know how far I get with this, but just hang with me for a moment tonight. I want to talk about this seal a little bit. The folks in Ephesus understood that seal. They understood the idea of that. Sometimes in our mind, I don't know if we have any folks in this church who can, who preserve food. We call it canning where I'm from. Some folks, you know, you put the can and you put the stuff in there and you preserve it and you put the lid on top of it and you put the seal and you tighten it down. But that's not the sealing he referred to. There's some folks who think this sealing is the idea that God does wrap us up in Jesus Christ. We make a one-time confession and we're sealed and that's it. We can never go back. Well, that's just simply, I always say that that's contrary to three things. Number one, it's contrary to common experience. Number two, it's contrary to the Word. And number three, it's contrary to common sense. That's just the way it is. I got in this thing through a choice and I can leave it through a choice. That's the way it is. I have made a decision. I have decided to follow Jesus. And I can leave Him if I want to, but I don't want to. I do believe in an eternal security. I believe in what's found in 2 Peter chapter 1 that He said, if you do these things, you shall never fall. I believe in that kind of eternal security. But that's not the ceiling He's talking about here. The folks at Ephesus would understand that. It was a maritime city. It had a port. The Caistor River ran through Ephesus and would flow there into the sea. And they would bring their goods. They would bring the lumber from the mills and from the woods that would be cut. And the lumber businessmen would send their agents. The agent would come. He would select the lumber that he wanted. After he selected and he purchased it, then he would take the seal, the stamp, and he would seal that lumber. And then later on, he would send someone else to come back. Oftentimes, he didn't take the lumber with him at that time. He would come back at a later time, and he would look for that seal. And wherever that seal was upon, whatever particular seal, he'd bring that seal and he'd match it up, and then that's the ones that he would take away because they've been sealed. It's a stamp of authenticity, and that's what we need again. There's so much fakery that's in the church world again. There's so much today that's out there that's just not real, it's not genuine. And somewhere we need God again to fall on the people who are truly the people of the living God and give a stamp of authenticity that here's my children, here's my people, and they belong unto me. Paul mentioned it to Timothy and we said, now the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal. And he mentioned two things in reference to it. Number one, the Lord knoweth them that are His. It is, number one, a seal of sonship. It's a seal of ownership. We belong to God. He's mentioned that in Ephesians chapter 1. Matter of fact, it was our very predestination in chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Throughout this epistle, he mentions that. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says that we're to walk as dear children. Walk in love as dear children of God. We're children of the light and not children of the darkness. We are sons and daughters of God. We are that by Jesus Christ. The Bible says that over in John chapter 1 when he talks about that he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. And he said he came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's what it was. They were sons of God. And now God says, these are my sons. The seal of the Spirit, the baptism baptism of the Holy Ghost comes upon a believer, not to make him a son, but to authenticate his sonship and to declare unto the world, this is my son, and I'm not ashamed to hang him out in front of this world and to say that I'm willing to put my stamp, I'm willing to put my mark, I'm willing to put my name upon this man and identify with him in a very real and visible way because he belongs to me. Hallelujah.
You start preaching that way and some folks get all upset. Turn with me a moment over to John's Gospel chapter 6. I want to read you something. We just get all upset about it. And we, folks think, well, brother, what do you mean if I'm not filled with the Holy Ghost, I'm not saved? I never said anything like that. I've not told anybody in this building tonight just because you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not a believer. No, sir, I'm telling you, you can't be filled with the Spirit till you become a believer. That's what I've told you tonight. But I want you to understand something. This was the same in the life of Jesus Christ. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, what are we talking about? When has God the Father sealed him? When is he authenticated the Son? We find out that God came into this world. He was born in Bethlehem. He was laid in a manger. Kings came from afar and worshipped him. The shepherds gave witness. The angels saying from heaven, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Wonderful things. He's taken to the temple. Simon prophesies and said, mine eyes have seen the salvation of God. Anna comes in, the prophetess, and talks about and witnesses and bears witness. Here it is, the promise I've been waiting for. The Messiah has come. Mary prophesies. Elizabeth prophesies. John prophesies. And there's been all of this stir. But I can tell you, he goes to the temple. We see a little picture of him at his birth, not long after his birth. And then there's nothing. He grows up in Nazareth. And then we get a little glimpse when he's 12 years old. And there he is in the temple in Jerusalem. He's about his father's business. He's asking questions to the scribes and to those who are men of the law and learned in the word of God. He's able to understand the word, to ask intelligent questions, and to give answers unto the questions. And he's ready to do the work of God. But the time is not now. And for the next 18 years, he goes back to Nazareth and he lives in obscurity. 30 years, the Son of God, God in the flesh, lived on this planet. And nobody knows it but a handful of folks. Macy Blakely, his family, and even they don't believe it. He's faithful to the synagogue. He's reading the Bible in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And they're just not even getting it. They think he's born of fornication. They think he's just a result of illicit affair through Mary, and that she's not been faithful to Joseph. I'm going to tell you something. He was there. He was the Son of God. Before he ever came here, he was the Son of God. And he lived for 30 years upon this earth without a miracle, without any kind of healing, without any blind eyes being opened, without any great message, without a devil being cast out. The Son of God is living and walking among us. I'm going to tell you something right now. The devil don't mind if you live holy and just live around and live it out in obscurity somewhere, but he minds when you and I come out of obscurity and the power of God falls upon us and we begin to tell this world about who Jesus is, so that our Christianity is not a secret, but it is the mighty power of God Almighty.
That's right.
He was the Son before he came. He was the Son when he came. He was the Son in Nazareth. There was no question to his sonship. But he needed a greater witness than just his own. And so one day he comes walking out of Nazareth down the dusty trail. And there's that voice that's been crying out in the wilderness for 6 months or so. And he's been preaching. And he's been waiting. And he's been baptizing. He's been down there putting him under the water. And he's been waiting because God had given him a sign. Upon whom thou seest the Holy Ghost descending and remaining. He it is that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And he's waiting for that sign. He's baptizing this one. They come, this one comes. And that one comes, and it doesn't see it till finally one day. The man from Galilee, the carpenter, that's what he was known for. He wasn't known for his preaching. He wasn't known for his miracle working. He could build the best yoke for oxen you ever saw. I'm telling you, he could put something together. He knew how to make it in the carpenter shop. He's the best carpenter that Galilee has ever had. But now, he's coming to build something else. Not to build a yoke for ox, but to build a church. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. And he walks down into the water Peter and John realizes there's something about this cousin of mine. There's something about him. He's different. John doesn't say he ought to confess. He says, I need you to baptize me. Oh, not today, John. You're going to baptize me for a witness unto the righteousness of God. And when he went into the water and he comes up out, he's praying. And all of a sudden, the heavens open and there becomes a form out of heaven like a dove and lights upon him. And a voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It is complete. It's been authenticated. He's not a foreigner. He's not a fraud. He's not someone who's just made the claim and doesn't have the goods. God has spoken and authenticated his sonship and sealed him as the son of God to mankind. Hallelujah. And from that moment, the Bible said the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Woo! Hallelujah. Oh, glory. Then the war began. And he didn't run from the enemy. He met him head on. Before he really begins his ministry and does anything great, he'll do a little miracle in Cana. But there's not anything great he's going to do. Turn some water to wine. But he's going to head to the wilderness. He gets out of the wilderness and for 40 days there's no eating and no drinking. And while he's out in the wilderness, he's meeting the enemy head on. He's coming to him, tempting him every day. We get the summation of it and those three final temptations that are given. But John Luke talks about it, I think, in chapter 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And I want you to know he came out of there. And now this world has never seen a man like this man. Now it's no man has spoke like this man. Now Nicodemus can declare, we know that thou art a man sent from God, because no man could do the works that thou doest except God had sent him. Now they will go to arrest him, but Jesus will arrest them and say, never a man spake like this man. Now he will turn the water into wine. Now he will open the blinded eyes. Now the lame will walk. Now the demons will be cast out. Now it will be all out war. That's when the devil gets upset. We're not hurting him. We're not tramping on his territory. We need God to authenticate again. If we're sons of God, then let the Holy Ghost fall upon us afresh and let God authenticate our sonship and drive us to meet the challenge of the enemies of God. Hallelujah. We live in an intimidating hour. This world wants to shove us in a corner, make us think we're a bunch of nitwits. They talk about freedom of speech as long as it's their speech. But you start to exercise your freedom of speech and they want to close your lips so you can't talk about it. They can say anything they want to say, but when we want to declare the word of God, all of a sudden that's not allowed and that's not acceptable unto them. Well, I'm going to tell you something. We're going to have to speak it anyway. It's not a time for us to be cowards and back away in a corner. No, it's a time for us to say, God, do it again. Seal us up one more time. Put your stamp of approval upon us one more time. I'm telling you, I'm wondering if we're living like sons as we ought to. I can go over to Ephesians chapter 5 when he told them in verse 1. He said, there be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of love that's lacking in the church world. We can talk about this world and talk about love all the time, but they don't know anything about love. To them, love's a romance, but we've been romanced to death. We think that if we don't feel it, then it's just not right. If we don't have some kind of euphoria, if we don't have some kind of titillation of the flesh, if we don't feel goosebumps, then we're just not in love. We treat our Christian experience like that. We come to the church house, and if we just don't really feel good and we're not feeling all excited, then we just don't get excited. I'm telling you something. My faith isn't rooted in a feeling. It isn't rooted in some goosebumps. It's rooted in the holy word of God and the power of the living God that lifts us up above the degradation of this sinful world. Love can be accompanied by feelings, but it's not a feeling. It's a choice. God said, thou shalt love. That's something you can do with act of the will. Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal. Those are things that you and I can do through an act and decision of the will. And just as well with it, he says, thou shalt love. That's a decision that we make. I made a decision some 26 years ago. I stood at an altar in Elkins, West Virginia, and I looked a young lady in the eye and I told her that I will forsake all others for her alone. And I pledged to love her until death do us part. I'm telling you, I said in sickness and in health, in good times and bad times, for richer or poor, for better or for worse. And I'm telling you, there's been times it's been better, there's been times it's been worse. There's been times it has been health and there's been sickness. There's been times it's been prosperity, there's been times there's been poverty. But I'm going to tell you something. I made a decision. Did you feel it all the time? I never feel it all the time. I still don't feel it all the time. But I made a decision. And when I cannot feel it, and when I'm weak, I look up to him and say, dear God, I want you to baptize me all over with the love of God. Let the love of God be poured out in my heart by the Holy Ghost, so that I can go forth and do that which you've called me to do, and love my wife like you want me to love her. We treat love like a mud hole. It's something we fall in and fall out of. We stumble into it. You don't stumble into love. Woo, glory. Whew. I was speaking with a minister friend of mine some time ago, about a month or so ago. He began to tell me about those camp meetings of old. I've been in this thing for a long time. I'm not that old. Old enough, I reckon. I don't pay much attention to my age except when I feel it. And sometimes I don't even remember how old I am. I have to think and add the years up. Because I'm not so much worried about birthdays. I'm just worried about living each day for Jesus. But anyway, I looked and I said... He began to tell me of camp meetings. I'm sure these ministers can talk about them. My, when the power of God fell. There was a time in this nation there was a mighty move of God. Throughout this history, and that's a whole message in and of itself, but God was moving. God was stirring. So people could pray and preach the word of God. 40, 50 people get saved. Have revivals where 50, 60, 70 people get saved. And go for 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8 weeks at a time. And 3 days today and we're wore out. I'm not saying that to condemn or to belittle anybody. And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't really believe that the men of God today, many of them, are necessarily less anointed than the men were 40 and 50 years ago. Or sometimes those men could just drop a word and conviction would fall upon people. I do think that one of the things is we're in a different day. There's sometimes it just takes more. That's just the way it is. So there was a time that the apostles had been casting out demons, but they ran upon one they couldn't cast out. And they came to the Lord and they said, well, why couldn't we cast them out? He said, well, it's because of your unbelief. Howbeit this kind goeth not but by prayer and by fasting. But the indication was is there is a time when it does take more. The indication is that the same experience is not going to be sufficient in order to get the job done. I think you and I are there. I think that you and I are there, that we're not going to necessarily need less. We're going to need more. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. We need more, if anything. Some folks are wanting to do it less. No, we need more because we're living in a day and hour in which it is very difficult. But I asked this brother, I said, tell me what was different when you look back on those days. Tell me what was different. He said, I'll tell you what was different. One of the things that sticks in my mind, he said, when we'd have a revival and a meeting, folks would come from all over. They came from the Baptist church. They came from the Presbyterian churches. They came from Pentecostal churches. They would come out and hear the word of God. I mean, most of the folks, 50% of the people who got filled with the Spirit in the move up through Azusa Street that swept this nation came out of the existing churches that were already established. They came out to hear the old time preaching of the gospel because they believed in the old time salvation. And 50% of the folks that were used to establish Pentecostal churches came out of non-Pentecostal
Pentecostal churches. But he said, now, we don't fellowship. Now, I'm going to say something about that. You just hang with me a second. I'm going to close here in a minute. Now, we don't have any. There's much politics in the church. He said, you're a revival. You know, this church can't come because so-and-so's there. This church can't go because so-and-so there. And there's so little many nitpicky things that divide us. Now, I'm not ecumenical in the sense that I believe just because you get a bunch of people in one room, you've got unity. I'm not that ignorant. I know you can get a bunch of folks together and say they're Christian, and that doesn't mean they're Christian. You can get a bunch of folks together and they say they're Pentecostal, but that don't mean they're real Pentecostal. I understand that. I know we've got some real issues, and that's a problem. We've got some real issues, and where we are divided in fundamental issues, they'll just have to be a division, because we cannot have unity at the expense of truth. No, sir. We cannot do that, because only truth is going to save men. But where there is a fundamental truth that you and I have laid hold on, somewhere there ought to be enough love of God in our hearts to be able to get together and say, we need one another. We need the power of God. When revival comes, it doesn't come just to a local body. God doesn't come to revive a denomination. He doesn't come to revive just an independent work. He comes to revive the church of the living God. He comes to revive believers and lift them again into His presence and refresh them with the Spirit of the living God. If I have found one fault among holiness people, is that they are oftentimes unwilling to identify the major fundamentals that we need in order to have unity. And then they are unwilling to discuss the minors that could bring greater unity. And when we have those differences, I just went and spent about 8 days in Mexico. We went down there and we met some folks that they didn't believe exactly like we did, but we had a lot in common. A lot in common, enough that we could have fellowship and get together and have meetings. Sing, feel the presence of God, and God came down among us because they were genuine believers and we were genuine believers. But there were some obvious differences and some visible differences. And I realized that if we're going to further the unity, that if we don't work through those differences, then they can become something for the enemy to divide us, and that our unity can only reach so far. Our ministry and our fellowship can only go so far. I understand that. So I went down and we sat. You can't find many holiness folks that want to do it. But we got in a man's living room. This brother, this Mexican brother, got out his guitar. And he began to sing from the Word of God. And he just began to sing the songs and the praises. And we began to give praise to God and worship Him. And he created an atmosphere of the presence of God. And the unity and the love of the brethren. The Holy Ghost began to move upon us. And we just glorified and magnified God. And then we sat down and began to discuss the Word and our differences. We shared. Each man went around the room and shared what he believed and why he believed it. And then I shared the Word of the Lord and the things that I understood in Scripture. You see, if you understand and the Scripture's true, you don't have to be afraid to share it with someone. You don't have to be afraid of someone expressing something different. Why? If you're in the truth, you've got nothing to fear. And if you're not in the truth, you need to change. Glory to God. Somewhere we need to be able to sit down and say, I don't have a monopoly on this thing. I'm not the only one who's filled with the Spirit. I'm not the only one who knows how to preach the Word of God. No, sir. I'm telling you, there's men that have known God and are in this room tonight. And God can do a mighty move in New Hampshire, in the United States of America. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. We're stuck. And we need God to help us. We're splintered. We're divided. We're scattered. And we need God to arise again and lift up His countenance upon us. Oh, hallelujah. We need His face to shine upon us again. And we need God to bring us together. And we need the love of God to flow in our hearts so that there can be a sense that yes, you might be from St. Lucia, you might be from New Hampshire, you might be from North Carolina, you might be from Arizona, you might be from across the country, you might be from Mexico, Puerto Rico. I don't know where you're from, but I know this, there is but one God, there is but one faith, there is but one baptism, there is one Father, there is one Spirit, there is one truth, and it's found in the Word of God. There's but one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. There's but one good shepherd, and his name is Jesus. There's one door to the fold. There's one bread. There's one life and resurrection. And no man goes to the Father except by the Son. And somewhere, you and I have got to recognize the truths of God's Word and say, hey, let's step up a little higher. Let's find out why we're different. And let's reach what the Word of God says and express the truth. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Help me, Holy Ghost. Kurama shataramahaya. Just as the Father sealed the Son and authenticated Him, you and I need an authentication of our sonship again. If we're children of light, then let's walk like children of light. If we're sons of the King, let's not live like sons of the wicked one. If we're children of God, let's not live like children of disobedience. If we're sons of the Most High God, then let's not be children of wrath, but let's be children who love Him. And we are not afraid and ashamed to declare our allegiance. And wherever men will give themselves to Jesus and not be afraid to declare their sonship, it's there that the Spirit of God can fall and authenticate. When you and I have again come to be the real, genuine sons of God, then God can authenticate our lives, our ministry, the churches, and declare to this world, this is my people. This is my people. And they are called by my name. I'm going to close with this final thought and pick it up tomorrow night. The second part of that seal, the first part was ownership, sonship. The second part, he says this. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We're not fools. We're not so foolish as to declare that just because every little Johnny come lately, he comes down the road and declares he belongs to Jesus, we're not going to be so foolish as to think that they belong to Jesus. Somewhere there needs to come a sense of holiness about this man. That this man has departed from iniquity. I could preach a message on iniquity, but I'm going to just give you one aspect of iniquity. Iniquity is when we do good things from selfish motives. Isaiah chapter 1, he talked about it. He said, you come to me, celebrate your new moons, your Sabbaths, your feast. You bring your sacrifice. Who said he told you to do this? Away from me. He said it's iniquity. Matthew chapter 7. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils? Have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? And then Jesus shall profess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Wait a minute. They've been prophesying in the name of Jesus. They've been doing wonderful works. It looks as if they're casting out devils. In other words, to the world at large, it appears that they're followers of Jesus Christ. To the world at large, they're doing good works. They have filled their lives with works, but that's just it. They have no relationship and communion with Jesus Christ. This thing isn't founded on works. Works are going to come, but that's not the foundation. That's the fruit and not the root. The root is faith. The root root is fellowship. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we've been called under the fellowship of His Son. 1 John chapter 1 says, we beheld Him. He said, our hands have handled, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, and tasted of the word of life. He said, God was manifested, light was manifested unto us. And this is what we can say, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Somewhere up there needs to come is a separation. Let every man that gets saved and comes under the banner of Jesus Christ to leave that life of sin and that life of selfishness, that life of do-goodism in order to prefer to impress people around. It's not a life where I'm trying to impress God. It's a life where I'm here to love God and do His will.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Somewhere we've got to quit doing what we do in order to be holy. We need to get holy and then do it. It's not do you holy as I do holy. It's not have you holy as I have holy. It is be holy even as I am holy. Somewhere we've got to come back to the place that it's with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness. We're trying to perfect in the flesh what is begun of the Spirit. We need to be righteous as God is righteous. How is God righteous? God is not righteous because He obeys a law. God is not righteous because there is some set of rules that He lives by. God is righteous because God is righteous. The law does not exist out of God, as outside of God, as some standard of holiness. The law is a reflection of the holiness of God. God said, thou shalt not kill, because the nature of God is that God is love. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, because God's nature is that He is faithful. God says, thou shalt not steal, because God's nature is generous. God said, thou shalt not lie, because God is truth. The law is not a standard that God obeys. The law is a reflection of His being. He loves holiness. He lives holiness because that's what He is. And that's what you and I have got to have again. We need God to make us holy. We need God to write the word in our hearts. We need God to put it down inside of us so that when we go out of here, it's not the result of our efforts. It's not the result of our strength. It's the result of the law of God written in our hearts and in our mind. And we do it because it's in our nature to do so. We're trying to teach people to obey the rules, and they ain't never got it on the inside. All they're doing is trying to live by the law and the righteousness of the law. And the righteousness of the law is by their works. And they do it. They're just turning over a new leaf. Well, I'll try harder tomorrow. Well, then we get up and we make promise after promise. New Year's comes around and we make resolution after resolution. I'll do better tomorrow. You're never going to do better. You ought to just hang it up and say, I'll never get it done. I'll tell you what you do is go to Romans chapter 6 and die to yourself. Die to the sin and get made alive to God. Die to the law in chapter 7 and get to Romans chapter 8. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Hallelujah. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, and the law is written on my heart. You don't have to make me do it. You don't have to give me some reward to do it. You don't have to hang me over hell to do it. I'm going to do it because I love it in my heart. Hallelujah.
That's right.
Amen.
That's it. Hallelujah.
God is ready to seal a people who've got righteousness in the heart. Our problem is it's right here. We're like the apostle in Romans chapter 7, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the body, the law of sin. And it's with the mind. It's all in the mind. We're trying to do it. We've got it here, but we don't have it here. We know what's right. We know what we need to do, but we have no strength to do it. And we're not giving up. We just try. Quit your trying. Go back to Calvary. Admit your unworthiness. Admit your emptiness. Admit your inability. And say, here I am, God. Come and put it in me. Give me a heart for God. Give me a heart for God. Give me a heart for God. Hallelujah. When you have folks that's got a heart for God, all you got to do is just teach the truth and they'll grab a hold of it. They don't fuss with you. They don't argue with you. They don't bicker about it. They don't get all upset and argumentative and say, well, I don't think we got to do that. Well, I don't believe God's going to send me to hell over that. Well, I don't think I got to do that to get to heaven. Well, show me that. That's not what Christianity's about. We got you on. You're going to be motivated by one of three things. You're either going to be motivated by the desire for reward, the fear of punishment, or the love of God. There is no other motivations in all this world. That's what we do. We do to our kids. Well, I give you $5 if you'll get a good grade on your report card. I give you $10 if you'll just sit still tonight. I'll give you this and that. Well, if you don't do that, I'm going to beat you half to death, boy. You better do it or you're going to get it right. We hang over them the fear of punishment. And I'm going to tell you what we want. We don't want them to do it just because they're afraid of getting punished or because we can give them some $5 bill. We want obedience to be in the heart. We want them to get it from here. And that's where God's got to do it. I can't do it. I need God to do it. I need God to put me under the blood flow of Calvary and wash me and say, Lord, put it in my heart and let me do it again. Come on, stand to your feet and praise Him tonight. Hallelujah. Glory. Hallelujah. 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 Let's get rid of our boasting. Let's get rid of our braggadociousness. We may dress right and we need to dress it. This preacher preaches it. I believe in holy dress. I believe in holy lifestyle. But I'm telling you, if it don't flow out of a holy heart, it's sinful. Oh, you hear me right now. If it don't flow out of a heart that's in love from Jesus Christ, it's not accepted to God. I'm telling you, you can live by the law all you want to. You can do it every day. You can get up every morning and repeat the Ten Commandments. And you can be as good as Paul, who said, according to the law, I was blameless. I lived a Pharisee outside. Externally, you couldn't place anything on this man. But in Romans chapter 7, he revealed the secret. He said, I found out inside there was some covetousness. That sin came. I was alive without the law once, but sin came alive and I died. He said, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And I realized inside me was a heart. I didn't have a heart for God. I had it in the head. I was trying to do it with the hand, but I didn't have it on the heart. God said, it'll come to pass in the last days. I'll do a new thing. I'll make a new covenant with them. I'll write my law in their hearts and I'll write my law in their minds. We're not going to do it because the preacher says it. We're not doing it because God's holding a stick over our head. We're not doing it so we can enter heaven. We're doing it because we're the sons of the living God and the word of God has been written upon our hearts and in our spirits. Hallelujah. Yeah.
Hallelujah. Woo! Oh, thank you, God.
You show me a heart that's righteous. You show me a heart that's left that selfishness, that braggadocious lifestyle that wants to boast in its works and boast in its good deeds. You show me a humble heart that says, I can't point to any good thing I have, but I can tell you it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And whatever good I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, it's His grace, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what's happened. Grace has appeared unto me. A salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And because because Jesus lives in me, then I can live the law of God from the heart. Show me a people whose hearts are right with God, and I'll show you a people whom God's ready to authenticate and stamp with the fullness of His Spirit, and we can have a Holy Ghost outpouring. We'll never get to Pentecost by bypassing Calvary. We've got to go by way of Golgotha, or we'll never arrive at the day of the coming of the Spirit. Hallelujah. It's time to pray. We need to find a place. I want you to know, if you're struggling in your experience tonight, you're trying in your efforts to quit your habits, you're trying to turn over a new leaf, I'm here to tell you tonight, you can experience an instantaneous change. Amen. I'm here to tell you without a sense. I know men need guidance after they're converted, but I'm telling you, if we're trying to guide men who have never been converted, our efforts are in vain. And I'm telling you, if you want to get free, you can have freedom tonight. If you want to walk in holiness, you can walk in holiness tonight. If you want to live without condemnation, there is an answer. Yes, the apostle cried out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Hallelujah. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm here to tell you tonight, there's a liberty, there's a holiness and a righteousness that flows from the heart of man, and we need it again. Glory to God. I think that's where we ought to begin tonight. I know it's tight in here. We don't have a lot of space, but if you can find a place and talk to God a while and say, "Here I am, Lord. I want you to know. I want you to put it in me. I'm tired of my efforts, my resolutions, my promises to do better. I'm not making any more promises, God. I'm just coming, casting myself a defeated Jesus. I'm asking you to transform me. I'm asking you to take out every desire that's wrong, break every addiction in my body, and liberate me and put your righteousness in me so that righteousness can reign and rule in my life, and that I can be filled with the Spirit of the living God." Come on, would you find a place and pray? Hallelujah.